pray together. God, you are the Father of all comfort, the Father of all mercies, and you comfort those who are afflicted. And you can uniquely identify with each and every one of us who is suffering at this time, has suffered, or will suffer. So we pray that you would give to us instruction into your word, from your word. Help us to understand the place of comfort, the place of words, and our place in the midst of suffering, and as a piece of the answer to the question of why. In Christ's name, amen. In a short story called The Most Dangerous Game, Rich O'Connell writes about two men who are on a big game. They're about to pursue a big game hunt, and they're on a ship going to this island. And one of the guys, at least one of them, is a famous hunter. He's been supposedly around the world. Lots of head mounts in his office or living room. And he gets kicked overboard in the middle of the night and the ship goes on without him, so he's stranded. He swims to the island, I think, that they're approaching, and he meets a guy on the island who's known as General Zaroff. General Zaroff, too, is a big game hunter, and he has lots of heads and lots of trophies and that kind of thing, but he's removed himself to this island for a reason. And the reason is that he has become bored with hunting. Not because he's become bored with the act of hunting, but he's become bored with what he can hunt. There's nothing left to hunt. He's mastered everything. He's killed about every kind of animal. So he, over dinner, he tells the first gentleman, whose name is Rainsford, that he's found a new animal to hunt. And this is the conversation that occurs. Rainsford says, "A new animal? You're joking, aren't you?" "Well, not at all," said the general. "I never joke about hunting. I needed a new animal, so I found one. I bought this island, built this house, and here I do my hunting. This island is perfect for my purposes. There are jungles with maze of trails in them and hills and swamps and so on." "But what is the animal, General Zaroff?" "Oh," said the general, "it supplies me with the most exciting hunting in all the world. No other hunting compares with it for an instant." Rainsford's bewilderment showed in his face. General began to explain, "I wanted the ideal animal to hunt. So I said, what are the attributes of an ideal quarry? And the answer was, of course, it must have courage, cunning, and above all, it must be able to reason." And Rainsford objects and says, "But no animal can reason." And the general says, "There's one that can." And Rainsford gasps and says, "But you can't mean..." And the general says, "Why not?" And Rainsford says, "I can't believe you're serious, General Zaroff. This is a grisly joke. It has to be." And the general says, "Why should I not be serious? I'm talking about hunting." "Hunting," said Rainsford. "General Zaroff, what you're talking about is murder. If you haven't guessed, he's hunting people. People that get stranded on the island and can't get off. And Rainsford is about to become his next hunt." So Rainsford, the guy who was a big game hunter, who had traveled around the world hunting, is about to become the hunted. It's a position he never thought or never dreamt that he would be in. And in our text today, we see that one man, Job, who was in the position of comforting, of helping, of serving others, now finds himself in a unique position, one he's never been in before. He's the one who needs that comfort, who needs that service, who needs refreshment from other people. But instead, he turns out to be the hunted. His friends, or comforters as they're called, turn upon him and place him in that unique position. As Jason said, our text begins in chapter 2, but I didn't communicate it. I think he's wrong. The text doesn't end in chapter 3. It ends in chapter 31. So we're going to be looking today at chapter 2 through chapter 31. Have no fear. We'll get through it by the grace of God in our normal time. But we have to bite off such a big portion today because chapters 3 through 31 and on beyond that, but for our purposes today, chapters 3 through 31 are one big chunk of scripture that are a dialogue. And it becomes difficult to break it up into pieces. As we discussed last week, wisdom literature can't be preached or even read for that matter. The same way you'd read other things such as Romans or Matthew or the Psalms, it's a different type of literature. And what chapters 3 through 31 comprise are speeches. They're dialogues. Job is conversing with his friends. He has three friends, well, at least they're called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come because they want to comfort Job. And they engage, after Job laments his birth, they engage in a conversation which ends up being an argument with him about the real reason for his suffering. And it's broken down into three different cycles, or for our purposes, you can think of it as boxing rounds. You know, one bell rings, ding, then Eliphaz speaks, then Job responds, then Bildad speaks, then Job responds, then Zophar speaks, then Job responds. Into the first round. Then there's another round that begins. Then Eliphaz speaks. Then Job responds. Then Bildad speaks. Then Job, and it goes on for three different times. Although in the end, what you'll see is that the speeches become shorter and shorter until the end is not even a complete cycle. Not everybody speaks because words just fail. They realize in the end that they're not doing any good. They're not getting anywhere. Job's not listening. He's not doing what they tell him to do. So they, in the end, we can assume, just give up. So we have a special task today to sift through this large portion of Scripture while still maintaining the meaning of what's being communicated. And I think we can do that. What we're going to do is we're going to set the context, which is chapters, largely chapter 3, and then we're going to look at each individual cycle, each individual round of speeches, and sort of summarize as we go through and look at the highlights of what they're saying. So you're going to have your Bibles open. You're going to have to be turning, but we'll turn from one chapter to the next. We won't flip back and forth, back and forth. We'll just go in order. But I want you to have your Bibles open so you can read along with me. Let's look at the context for this first. And then after we do that, we're going to try to draw some applications, because these comforters or these friends raise a lot of questions that may or may not be answered. So look at all this. Let's look at all this. Before we get into all this, let's look at the context first. Context is, as we was read, the friends hear that Job is suffering and they come to comfort him. Then, after 7 days of silence, verse 1, Job opened his mouth. That sets the stage for everything else. We don't know what would have happened if Job hadn't opened his mouth. But that's does it service. The point is, Job, it did open his mouth, and he tells us what he opened his mouth to say. He cursed the day of his birth. He says in verse 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. So let the birth announcement, let that be cursed. The day I was given, I was born, the day I came from my mother's womb, that day should be cursed." Verse 11 of chapter 3, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest." He says, verse 16, "Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" So that's Job's wish. After suffering all that he endured through chapters 1 and 2, which we talked about last week, he now wishes he was a stillborn child at birth. Because his question is, why even bring somebody into the world, Lord, if they're going to suffer so much? It doesn't make sense in the midst of his suffering. For some of you, that may be a good question. You may be asking the same thing yourself. Hopefully, as we get through Job, the answers will come to the surface and we can glean a little bit. This is part of the context. After Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth, then we see Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar speak, and they begin to engage Job in conversation, and it lasts all the way up until God finally speaks and gives his commentary on the matter. But the other bookend to this context is in chapter 42. So flip all the way over to chapter 42 of Job. Verse 7, this is the end of the whole matter here. After the Lord had provided his commentary on why Job was suffering, or Job's suffering, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So that's the lens in which we have to look at everything that occurs in between. Because it's real hard to distinguish sometimes. Sometimes when you read a lot of what the three friends say, and even a fourth person at the end seems even more right, a lot of it seems right. But some of it seems so wrong. And when Job speaks, some of it seems to make sense, but some of it seems to be almost on the verge of, I can't believe he said that about God. So in order to sift through and be able to understand, make sense of this whole thing, we have to understand God's commentary on it. God said the three friends spoke what is not right, but Job did. So that's how we're going to approach this. And what we're going to see is that as the hours progress in this conversation, the friends begin as comforters. Then they shift into the gear of becoming spiritual interrogators. And then they begin to throw accusations at Job. And then in the end, we find they've gone all the way from becoming comforters to becoming his judges. You're a wicked man, Job. You've sinned. That's your problem. So let's watch this transformation take place. Let's begin in verse 11 of chapter 2. We see Job's comforters. This is their golden hour. For 7 days... Verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. They were present, and they were silent for 7 days. There's a lot to be said for their presence. They were there with Job while he was suffering, while he was whimpering in pain, as he scratched his skin with pottery, as he cried. They were there with him. He wasn't alone in this ash heap. There were friends around him. And they were very silent. They didn't say a word. Isolation multiplies our grief. It makes it worse. When we're hurting, a lot of times our first reaction is to say, just get away. I don't want anyone around me. But God's designed us so that it works just the opposite. We need people around us. We need people to comfort us. Even if they don't say a word, even if it's just a simple hug, there's benefit in that. This is what we see in these friends. For 7 days and 7 nights, they didn't say a word to him. They just were there. They were silent. You notice that when God rebukes them in the end, he doesn't rebuke them for this. He says, "You have spoken what is not right. But this is right." So they're comforters. But then, chapters 4 through 14, they turn to the role of spiritual interrogators, as spiritual examiners. They want to get to the bottom of this. They want to see why it is that Job is suffering so much. And it's prompted because he opens his mouth and begins to curse the day he was born. He's reacting emotionally to his pain and suffering. He's crying out for answers. He's pleading for answers. And here's what they say. Eliphaz, who speaks first in chapters 4 and 5, essentially says, "Perhaps God is disciplining you, Job, for sin you've committed." If you look in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Remember, who was innocent that ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, or I've observed, that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Then in chapter 5, verse 8, there's a bit of condescension. He says, "As for me, Job, I would seek God. If I were in your place, what I would be doing right now is I would be seeking God." And then in chapter verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." You see what he said? He said, it seems to me, as I look upon your situation from the outside, that the cause of your problem may be perhaps that you've sinned. Because we know that God punishes those who are wicked, and those who are good are rewarded. So you're suffering here. You've lost a lot. So it seems to me that that indicates sin in your life. So if I were you, what I would do is I would repent. I would turn to God because he would give healing then. Then Job responds. Verses chapter 6 through 7, he says, "How? How have I sinned?" Verse chapter 6, verse 24, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray." Verse 30 of chapter 6, "Is there any injustice on my tongue?" Eliphaz says, perhaps you've sinned, and that's the problem. Job says, how have I sinned? Then Bildad, in chapter 8, says, "How long will you say these things, Job? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children had, this had to sting, it's more than anything. If your children had sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you'll seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." So what Zophar says is, what Bildad says is, we know that all God's ways are just. He doesn't do anything that's unjust. Therefore, you should go to God and plead for mercy, because he won't reject that. He's indicating sin. Then Job responds in chapter 9 and 10 by saying, "I'm blameless, yet God treats me as if I sinned." 9:15, he says, "Though I'm in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." Then verse 20, in rapid fire fashion, "Though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." 21, "I am blameless, I regard not myself, I loathe my life." Job is saying, I understand what guys are saying, but I've done nothing wrong, yet God still treats me as if I have. He treats me like I've done something wrong. Then in chapter 11, Zophar responds by saying, "You say my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he's manifold in understanding. And know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." In other words, Job, you're wrong. You are guilty. In fact, you're getting less than you deserve. How's that for comfort? And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Job says, essentially, God has done this, and I'm not getting any help from you guys, so I have to make my case before him. Maybe he'll hear me. Maybe he'll answer me. Chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the goodness shall not come before the godless shall not come before him." So this is, in a nutshell, the first round of speeches and dialogue. Eliphaz says, "Perhaps, Job, just perhaps, you've sinned in some way, and you're messing up your life because there's some hidden sin that God's trying to draw out of you." And Job says, "What? What have I done? I haven't done anything." And his friends keep pressing, "Well, maybe there is. Maybe it's this. Maybe you've sinned." And Job says, "No, I haven't." They said, "The best thing you can do is repent, Job. If you repent, then everything will be right." And Job says, "You're not helping me at all. I'm going to have to go to God. He's the only one that will understand." So in this first round of dialogue, they have stated their case. They say that God is just. Therefore, no one who's done wrong will go unpunished, but everyone who does right will be rewarded. That's what they're thinking. If Job gets in the right with God, God will reward him. He'll restore him. He'll be good and kind to him. But as it is, the presence of suffering and hurt and pain in his life indicates sin. Remember, God said, they have not spoken of me what is right. So they've gone from being comforters, they've pressed, they've turned the dark room, they've turned the light bulb on and set Job around the table and said, Job, where were you this day? What did you do? Why are you like this? What's going on? They're pressing him. Now they're going to shift from just merely suggesting to actually accusing him. This occurs in chapters 15 through 21. This is the second cycle, the second dialogue. Chapter 15, Eliphaz says, your own mouth, chapter 15, verse 6, your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. What he's saying there is, Job, you're wicked. That's why you're writhing in pain. We know that the wicked writhe in pain. You're writhing in pain, thus, you are wicked. Chapter 16, Job comes back and says, but I'm innocent. I'm innocent, yet God makes me his target. Listen to this language. Chapter 16, verse 12. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. You ever feel like that? That God's got you in his crosshairs and you just won't let up? If you have, and I'm certain people in this room have, then you know, understand what Job is saying here. He's saying that I know that God possesses the ability to end the suffering, but he won't. Therefore, I'm in his crosshairs. So Job says I'm innocent. Eliphaz says you're wicked. Job says I'm innocent. Chapter 18, Bildad continues to accuse. He says, indeed, chapter 18, verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. A trap seizes him, verse 9. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. He's saying, Job, stop denying it. You're wicked. Because you suffer, that indicates your wickedness. And then look what he says in chapter 18, verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who doesn't know God. He's telling Job, you don't even know God. Then Job comes back in chapter 19 and says, God will vindicate me. One of the most powerful passages in the whole book occur in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. He says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. We'll look at that in more depth next week as we study what Job's speech is in this. But just know in chapter 19, Job says, you guys are accusing me, but God will vindicate me. He's my only hope. But the friends don't let up. Chapter 20, verse 5. Zophar says, the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. This may be a reference to all the prosperity that Job had before. He's saying that was nothing. The heart of the matter is, you're godless. There's something in you that's sinful, and you won't admit it. And it's proving that all the other stuff, the blessings that God gave you before, were just a chimera. They were just a hallucination at best. Then chapter 21, Job comes back. Oh, chapter 20, Zophar adds that the wicked will suffer. Verse 29 of chapter 20. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God, after explaining how the wicked suffer in detail. And then Job comes back in chapter 21 and says, no, I think you're wrong. I know that the wicked prosper. I know from experience that not all the wicked suffer like you're saying. There are some wicked persons who live long. Chapter 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Verse 20. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways, and yet they prosper. The wicked are prospering, friends, and you're denying that. So this ends the second round. They say that Job is suffering because he is wicked. And they say that they can tell he's wicked because he's suffering. Because we all know that the wicked suffer. And Job says, that's not really true. I know there are wicked people who don't suffer like I do. I know there are people more wicked than me that prosper greatly. So you're not making any sense. You're not helping. And really, what they're saying, if we peel this back just for a second, what they're doing, they're becoming the voice of Satan in Job's ears. Because you remember what happened, remember the scene in heaven that we looked at last week. Satan approaches God and says, does Job serve you for no reason? In other words, Job's only serving you because you make things go well. If you make things go bad, he'll stop serving you. That's exactly what the friends are saying. They're saying things are going bad, but if you start serving God, things will go well. It's just a different take on it. They're serving as the same sort of temptation. And then we come to the last round, beginning with chapter 22, verse 5. So they've moved from comforters to spiritual examiners, really trying to do a spiritual inquisition upon him. If you just confess, Job, just confess, everything will be fine. We'll let you go if you just confess. And then they become accusatory. And now, they've come up with a catalog of sins that he's committed. Job won't confess them, so we'll tell you. Chapter 22, verse 5, Eliphaz says, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent away widows empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, notice the therefore, this is why, because of this catalog of sins, this is why snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So I don't know where they got this list from. They got it somewhere. But Job still continues to say, I didn't do it. And he appeals directly to God. He says in chapter 23, verse 2, today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Verse 10 of chapter 23. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And then Bildad, who's really exhausted from word speaking, says a mere 6 verses. He responds in chapter 25, verse 4. How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Words of comfort. And then Job responds with the lengthiest speech of all, I think. And he says, I'll maintain my integrity. He says in chapter 27, verse 5, "Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And that's all we hear from the friends. You'll notice in the last cycle that Zophar didn't even speak. It could have been because Job cut him off, but most likely, given the context, it's probably because he just threw their hands up. What's the use? This man won't admit his sin. Let's just sit back and watch as Jonah did around Nineveh for God to crush him. Words have failed. The speeches are shorter. Job's reply is longer and complex. It's almost as if he's determined to drive his point home. But if you turn to chapter 32, you'll see the end. Verse 1, just before that, it says, "The words of Job are ended." Verse 1 of chapter 32, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." That's the end of the matter. They stopped talking because they saw that he was righteous in his own eyes, and there's nothing they could do to argue with him. Another fellow speaks, Elihu. We'll talk about him later. He's a bit distinct from the friends, and yet he's sort of the same. But these three friends were told, stop talking, because Job was hardened in their eyes. He couldn't be turned from his sin. So then if we go back to the beginning, where we notice that God said, these men have spoken, your three friends have spoken what is not right in my eyes. Now we have to ask the question, how is it that they weren't right? If they said so many things that are true about God's justice, and they said a lot of stuff that was theologically accurate about God's justice. God does punish the wicked, and so on and so forth. But why is it that God can say that they're wrong? Is it their attitudes? Is it their theology? Is it the words that they used? They're wrong for a few reasons. The most appropriate reason here is that it's not that their theology was necessarily wrong, but that they misapplied it. Let me explain. Many of the things they said about God were true, but it was wrong to apply those truths to God's specific situation, Job's specific situation. And if you compare Job with the book of Proverbs, as we said last week, you need to read Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes together and understand them as a whole book. And I think it seems right to understand them as one chapter, each one chapter of the book of wisdom literature, which is a point in the Old Testament to stop and say, let's ask some serious questions about what we're reading here, about the history of Israel, about the history of creation. How do all these things fit together in God's plan? But if you look at Proverbs, you understand that Proverbs is generally true, but not always applied. Proverbs is true, but it's not always applicable. For instance, the Proverbs that most of us here know as parents, spare the rod, spoil the child. And that's how it's said. The proverb actually says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. Does that mean we must apply the rod every single time? And if so, then where do the parents get the strength to do that? Does that mean if we fail to apply the rod, that our kids will go to hell? It's an observation, it's a general principle, but it's not applicable in every single circumstance. The same thing is true of the three friends. They understood the truth about who God was, but they weren't applying it rightly to Job's situation. Their time frame, for one thing, was way far too short. They understood that God punishes the wicked here on earth, and we see the results of that right here and now. Their time frame was from birth to death and no longer. And God's time frame is not like ours. The wheels of God's justice grind far longer than we can understand, on into eternity. And they lack that sight. But also, they had no mental category for innocent suffering. They couldn't understand why the innocent would suffer. They said the wicked suffer. Therefore, Job must be wicked. What this amounts to is that they had a, for lack of better words, a reductionistic view of suffering. They tried to reduce it way too much. And the Bible won't let you do that. The Bible has a complex view of suffering, a complex view of the human life. These fellows didn't have that. For instance, I'll give you a few examples. We know Joseph, the story of Joseph. Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers. We look at that and we say, oh, suffering must come at the hands of other people. Sometimes. Sometimes not. There's an instance in John. The disciples and Jesus happen upon a man born blind. And the disciples say, who sinned in this situation? Which reminds us of Job's friends. Who sinned in this situation? This man or his family that he was born blind? And Jesus says what? Neither. This man was born blind for the glory of God. Then there's the case of the paralytic in Mark. Jesus is in a big room with people in it, and the friends, four compassionate friends, want to bring a paralyzed friend to be healed by Jesus, and they dig a hole in the roof and put him down in the middle of the crowd where Jesus is. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. That's quite different than the man who was born blind, isn't it? Both are suffering, but there are different reasons for the suffering. Then a little later in Mark, there's Jesus going along the shore and a man possessed by demons comes out to him and starts harassing him. This man was very violent. They tried to chain him. Many people tried to chain him down and couldn't do it. And what does Jesus say then? Does he say your sins are forgiven? Does he say this man is possessed by demons for the glory of God? Does he say someone possessed this man with demons? No. He speaks directly to the demons and says, come out of him. And said, come out of him. That man was possessed by demons. He was suffering at that hand. Jesus suffered, right? Why did Jesus suffer? He suffered because of us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus suffered innocently for us. And then we come back to Job. And we see that, remember in the first scene in Job, that Job suffered because God said to Satan, all that he has is in your hand. The point is, it's hard to say that there's one single reason for suffering. Now, I know we can say sin, but sin affects people differently. Suffering's different. There are often times, as we'll learn in Job, as we go throughout, that there are reasons we can't even see behind suffering. Human suffering is complex, and it doesn't lend itself to pat answers, which is what the friends of Job were trying to say. You're suffering, you're sinning, repent, we'll all be happy. That was a pat answer they were trying to beat into his head, but it wouldn't work. They had no place, no mental category for innocent suffering. And I think it blew their minds. For that matter, the Bible paints a complex picture of life. It really does. The Bible says, when we think about other people, we like to work in terms of labels. We think in terms of problems. We think in terms of formulas. You know, this is not a person with physical problems or emotional problems or spiritual problems. This person is an alcoholic. It's a label. Why do we label people? Because it's easier to deal with. It means it's much easier for us to slap a label on people or events than it is to actually have to peel back those layers and figure out what's at heart here. And we like easy. That's the same thing that happens when we think about how we're going to solve problems. We reduce it to formulas. If you follow these three steps, you'll have six-pack abs or whatever. We like formulas. Do this, and this will happen. But the Bible won't allow for that. The Bible won't allow for pat answers such as, you just need to do this and your problem will be solved. If you only did this, if you just follow these five steps, then this will happen. The Bible gives us a much more complex picture. The Bible tells us that, for instance, that every man, woman, and child is born enslaved to a power that is stronger than they are, that lives within them. That's sin. And it bubbles and boils as in a cauldron in everyone's heart. And the Bible also tells us, to add another wrinkle to that, in Ephesians, that in some way, everyone is enslaved or driven by spiritual forces of evil. And yet the Bible still tells us that we're all responsible and accountable to God for our actions. That's complex. That's a much different way to understand things than to say, this guy robbed a liquor store last night. Or this lady's cheating on her husband. And we have to be careful not to be reductionistic and think in those terms. There are answers, but the road to those answers is not always simply mathematics. This plus this equals this. Now, let's, before we leave, ask this question. Are there any lessons that we can learn here on how to comfort those who suffer? And I think there are. There are a few of them. We won't take long. The first one comes from the last thing we just said. The first one is, don't just give pat answers and show no sympathy. That really doesn't help. I don't think that helps many people. D.A. Carson has said, there's a way of using theology and theological arguments that wound rather than heal. This isn't the fault of theology or the arguments, it's the fault of the miserable comforter. The miserable comforter who either fastens on an inappropriate fragment of truth, or whose timing is off, or whose attitude is condescending, or whose application is insensitive, or whose true theology is couched in cliches that grate rather than comfort. So don't be so quick to give pat answers. And that means, resist the temptation to reduce problems to formulas. This is what we see in Job chapter 2, perhaps. Because we have to comfort. We're given the incredible privilege of being used by God's Spirit to bring comfort, to be healing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God expects of us. God has said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He said, if one member suffers, we all suffer together. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us, and we are His tools. We're in His tool bag of comfort. He pulls us out and uses us in the lives of our brothers and sisters to bring comfort, to bring refreshment, to bring encouragement. And that doesn't always mean you have the right words. Sometimes it means you don't have any words. Sometimes it means you just have a hug. Sometimes it means you just call and say, I've been thinking about it this week. How are you doing? Sometimes it just means you write a little email or a letter. It's little things. But from Job's comforters in the beginning, in their golden hour, 7 days, we can see that it's valuable to be present. Do you know someone that's suffering? Be there for them. Don't think that you have to go because you can't answer the questions. Just be there for them. Now, people need space. We all need space after the initial shock. Maybe we need space. But somewhere along the way, the isolation turns to begins to multiply the grief, as we said. And so we need to be there for them. What did they do? They saw him. They grieved with him. They sat on the ground. And then second, sometimes silence is best. Sometimes it's best not to even open your mouth. Especially if you don't know the whole story. Or even if you do know the whole story. There's incredible value in just being there for that person. Just being in their presence so they can see you, so that you they know that you acknowledge their suffering, so that you know that you can in some sense suffer with them. And then as we see in chapter 3, there is a place and we need to give space for grieving out loud. What was Job doing in chapter 3? He never said, "I've got a lot of questions. I want you guys to answer me. What do you think about this?" Job just could not stand the silence anymore and burst out, "I can't take it. The suffering is far too much for me. I wish I would never have been born." He just wanted to express his emotions. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, a lot of the times in the book of Job, we don't see God. We see Job talking to God as he's expressing his own emotions. That's good too. So, if you know there's people around you that are suffering, we can follow the friend's model in the beginning. At least we can be present. We can be silent, or we can serve. We can help. We can pray for. You know, sometimes just saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you. I don't know the answers. I'm not God. I'm not all wise, but I know that you're suffering and I love you. I want to be an agent. I want to be a tool through which God is able to express his own love toward you." Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all comfort, and we thank you for that. Because there are times in all of our lives in which we face unbearable circumstances. Things that we could never have imagined and cannot imagine bearing now. But we know that you have borne far much more. And you are not a God who condescends to say, "Pull yourself up." But you're a God who lifts us up. You're a God who comforts us and leads us beside still waters and restores our soul. And I pray for those here that are suffering that you would be to them their great shepherd and guide them beside still waters and lead them gently and be kind to them and merciful to them. And I pray for those who are comforters, that you would help them to know when to speak and when not to speak. Show them how to serve. Show them how to love. Show them what that person needs who is suffering in this moment, so that they can be to them a tool to demonstrate your love. In Christ's name, amen.